Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter to the Philippians. It's just been so good to start reading this and thinking this through together. It really does give us a different way of looking at the Christian life and a different way of looking for joy. Lord, so often we seek happiness and joy in the wrong places and then feel so disappointed when they let us down. And yet here in Philippians, you show us so clearly where true, lasting, and as we'll see today, indestructible joy can be found. So please, would you give us the willingness to search for joy in the right places? Help us to have a mindset where we're willing to let go of idols that might be in our lives, things that we want to cling to desperately and try and squeeze joy out of, but that can never hope to give us the joy we need. Give us that open-mindedness and open-heartedness to be teachable, to be ready to change, and to start looking for true, everlasting, indestructible happiness in the right place. In Jesus' name, amen. It was hard to miss the global financial crisis when it hit really hard a few years ago. And look, there's all sorts of things that were very intriguing about it. In fact, there's all sorts of things that are still very intriguing about it when you think about it. And it's had a big impact on different parts of the world in different ways. But I think the worst thing, and the thing that had the biggest impact on me, was the effect that it had on the lives of so many ordinary, everyday Americans. It was quite staggering, really. During 2007... 1.3 million people lost their homes. 1.3 million people. They simply couldn't keep up their mortgage repayments. By 2008, this figure had risen to 2.3 million people. And by September 2009, nearly 14.5% of all US mortgages were being foreclosed. Staggering, isn't it? Millions of people losing their homes. And it was awful watching the news, and you see the way these people's lives had just been turned upside down almost overnight. Now, one minute they're living in these nice big suburban houses, the next minute they're homeless and living out of their cars. And as you watch the interviews and you see the tears and get a sense of the heartache, really struck me just how fragile human happiness seems to be. One minute everything can be fine, but the next minute, and maybe through no fault of your own, everything can fall apart. You can lose all of the stuff you hold dear, and your happiness can just go down the gurgler. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Human happiness, real, enduring, lasting joy, can seem pretty fragile. And it's interesting, I think, as an exercise to think through this for yourself. You know, what would it take for you to lose your joy? What would it take for your life to be ruined? What if you lost your house? What if you lost your job? What if you lost your spouse or a child? What if you never have a spouse or a child? What if you're diagnosed with a terminal illness? You know, happiness can be a pretty fragile thing. Pretty fragile. And it's in the light of this that Philippians is just so remarkable. Because as we've seen, we've got this man, Paul, writing this letter, and we've seen this week after week, but he's effectively lost everything when this gets written. Okay, he can't work. He's got no house. He doesn't have a family or any children. In fact, everything's been taken away from him because as he writes this, he's sitting in a Roman prison. I mean, if human happiness is fragile, you would expect that this would be utterly smashed to smithereens in the case of Paul. And yet, look at the way he writes in verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, he says. Now, well, once again, we're just back into this whole joy-mongering theme, aren't we? I warned you at the beginning of this series that this theme just pops up again and again and again and again. But here, once more, we find all of this joyful Christianity on display. And once again, there's some amazing joy lessons to be learnt. Now, let me just quickly recap. We'll just go back and see what we've seen so far. You'll remember the first thing that we saw back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, was that there is real joy to be found in people. So we saw that the first week. Then last week, we saw that there was great joy to be found in the progress of the gospel. But what I want to show you this week is that great lasting joy is to be had in abundance when we centre our lives on Jesus. Okay, if I had to summarise the teaching of this passage, I'd do it like this. I would say that this passage shows us that a Jesus-centred life is the source of indestructible joy. Okay, that's the big idea. If you're one of the younger guys, write that down. That's kind of where we're heading today. A Jesus-centred life is the source of indestructible joy. And as I'll show you, this joy is so wonderful and so lasting that even death can't touch it. Even death can't take it away. All right, so let's try and unpack this a little bit. Let's have a look at what this joyful Jesus-centeredness looks like. And the first thing that I want to show you is that there is great joy when you centre your hope on Christ. There is joy in the hope of Christ. Right, we'll pick it up from that last sentence of verse 18 again. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Okay, Paul, you're rejoicing, we get that. You've been going on along about that for about a chapter now. Why is it? What's the thing that's giving you the joy here? Well, I will continue to rejoice for, he writes, because, this is the reason you want to know, well, I'll tell you, I continue to rejoice for, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Okay? He can rejoice with such gusto because he believes that the awful stuff that's happened to him will actually turn out for his deliverance. Or more literally, for his salvation, if you're going to translate that word there in verse 19 very literally. Now, what is it that he means by salvation here? I think the first thing... Sorry, I'll just blow my nose. I've got this flu thing as well. I'll do that away from the microphone. I think it's easy to jump to the conclusion, and it's particularly because of this whole context of him being in jail, that the deliverance or the salvation that he's talking about here is being released from prison. So straight away for me, I think In the Name of the Father kind of imagery. I don't know if people have seen In the Name of the Father. If you haven't, the film tells, it's a true story actually, based on the true story of the Guildford Four. Some of you may have heard of the Guildford Four. They were four young people who in 1975 were wrongly convicted of terrorism in the UK. And get this, they spent 15 years in prison for something they didn't do. It's unbelievable. They're all in their 20s. They spent 15 years in prison, wrongly accused. And when you watch the film, it just tells this amazing story of how they worked away, even while they're in prison, working away. They got these lawyers in, and eventually they were delivered. They were saved. They got out. The courts showed that they were wrongly accused and the whole thing was a scam, and they were freed and they were vindicated. And because Paul's in prison, when you read that he's looking forward to his deliverance, that's sort of the first thing that you'd think of, isn't it? You think, in the name of the Father, Guildford 4, I'm delivered from prison, that sort of stuff. The only problem with that idea is that when you get down to verse 20, you see that he's seriously entertaining the prospect that he might die. In fact, the way the NIV puts verse 20 isn't overly helpful, because it leaves out the words "according to," which are there at the beginning of verse 20, and which link verse 20 to verse 19. And look, you can see this in the King James Version or the New American Standard Version. And in those versions, what you see is that verses 19 and 20 would read something like this. I'll put it up on the screen so you can read along. I've just put the "according to" back in there, okay? "I rejoice because I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation according to my eager expectation that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether through life or by death." So his deliverance, his salvation, is according to, or to do with, or fits in with, or encompasses the possibility of him dying. So that means that it goes far beyond him simply being released from prison. That's not the hope he's talking about. And when you read on in the book, you get a real feel for what this salvation is, particularly in chapter 3, I think, because you see him there desperately looking forward to a day when he will be resurrected from the dead. That's in chapter 3. A day when he's going to be made perfect like Jesus and go on to live this perfect, eternal resurrection life. And this hope is just at the centre of who he is. Everything for Paul is heading towards it. And you see that he knows he isn't there yet. He talks about how he needs to press on to take hold of it. He knows that God is using suffering in his life to make him more and more like Jesus. He knows he's on a journey. But he also knows that everything that happens to him is taking him that one step closer to that great day of salvation when he'll win the prize which God has called him heavenwards. Philippians 3:14. And here's the thing, because of this salvation, because this resurrection and eternal Christ-like life is at the very centre of his life, even death can't stop his joy. And we need to just stop and think that through for a minute, because that's quite an incredible thing, isn't it? You see, for most people, death is just such a killjoy, isn't it? There's nothing like death to ruin happiness. Nothing like it. When we lose a loved one, or when our own lives are threatened, death can utterly sap your joy. And it threatens everybody. In the words of the author Chuck Palahniuk, on a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. Yeah? Threatens everybody. Everyone's happiness is under threat. I remember a couple of years ago, I spent a few days in the Royal Hobart Hospital. I had this really bad bike accident, for those of you that don't know. And I had a whole heap of plastic surgery and stuff and wound up in the recovery for a while. And there was another guy there. It's interesting, you know, if you've ever been in that situation, you can develop a bit of a bond with your fellow sort of, I'm going to say inmates. They're not really inmates, are they? They are the people that are in there with you, at least the ones that can talk. Some of them can't. But you develop this kind of bond, and there was this old guy in there, and he's a bit of a card. You know, the old sort of chap that's a bit cheeky, flirts with the nurses, cracks bad jokes all the time. Yeah, but it was nice to share a room with him because he had this nice vibe. But I remember this so clearly. One day, the doctor came in to see him and pulled the curtain around him, and I think they must have thought I was too out of it to hear or whatever. But I overheard him break the news that his tests had come back and it looks like my roommate had cancer. And from that moment on, you know, for the rest of my stay, this guy was just different. He's changed. The sparkle had left his eyes and his voice. The jokes and the banter had stopped as he was left just wrestling with death. Can really kill joy. It's got this way of just taking a stranglehold on happiness. But not Paul's. It's hard to get your head around, but he can rejoice even in death. Just look at the obscene statement there in verse 21. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's just astonishing, isn't it? In fact, verse 23, it takes it up a level. I desire, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I mean, have you ever read anything more countercultural than that? And he so believes that this is the case and this is going to be better if he goes. He's actually torn. He's torn between the two. What shall I choose? He said, I don't know. I'm torn between the two. Verse 23. It's incredible. I mean, to us, it's a no-brainer. Just live, dude. You know? But he's like, no, there's great joy in death because for me, well, if I die, it's better by far. I'll go and be with Christ. And let me tell you, my ultimate salvation is a gazillion times better than anything that this life has to offer up. And here's the thing. If you can get this and take hold of this, there is just so much stability and security and liberation in this. It really frees you. Because you know that the greatest source of joy, you know that the whole goal of your being, everything that can give you eternal lasting happiness, has been secured for you, and nothing can take it away. We saw it last year when we looked at Colossians. Hopefully you remember in chapter 3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Romans 8:38, Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor the depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing can get it. Yeah? Nothing can take away the source of this joy. It's as indestructible as God is himself. Because that's where it is. And let me tell you, it's just so good and freeing if you can get this, because most of humanity looks for happiness in stuff they can lose. And we suffer so much anxiety over it, don't we? And we work so hard and we give so much and we sacrifice everything and we go to all sorts of stress to try and hang on to stuff that we could lose in an instant. Just ask those Americans that lost everything overnight. Gone. Everything on this planet's destructible. Everything on this planet can be taken away from you. You've got to understand that. You can lose your money. And you can lose your house. You can lose all of your stuff. You can lose your job. You can lose your family and your friends. And you know what? You can even lose your mind. We've got diseases that will do that to you. There's diseases out there that will even rob you of your memories and your personality and everything. All of it gone. And if you don't lose these things beforehand, death guarantees you that ultimately you will lose it in the end. Because guess what? On a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. And here's the thing. It is so stressful trying to hang on. Just trying to keep it all. and guarantee it all and not let it go and revolve your life around it all, because ultimately it's like trying to hang on to a snowflake. Yeah, beautiful. But you try and hang on to one of those things and it's gone. You try to hinge your happiness on a snowflake. And if it's where your happiness is, if you spend your life preserving snowflakes, then your joy is not going to be indestructible. It'll be fragile, and you'll lose it. Please don't pin your joy on a snowflake. Be like Paul. Center your hopes and your happiness on Jesus, because that's indestructible and no one can take that away from you. You can't lose it. It's a great place to keep your happiness. Well, that's the joy available in the hope of Christ. But there's also great joy available in a life for Christ. And that's the second joy lesson that we get out of this passage today. Is great joy in a life for Christ. We've already noted that the statement there that to die is gain is utterly astonishing. But perhaps equally as astonishing and equally as radical... Oh, thanks. Is it that obvious? Yeah, pastor, she's my note. Oh, it's better. Sweet air. I'll have a little break. I might have a drink as well. Okay, so we've noted the statement to die is gain is utterly astonishing. But perhaps equally as astonishing and equally as radical is the statement that comes before it there in verse 21. Let's look at verse 21 again. For me to live is Christ. Okay? So Paul's life is so centered around the Lord Jesus that he actually says that for him to live is Christ. His life is all about Jesus. And this brings him great joy too. I mean, verse 20, his big goal in life is to exalt Jesus with his body. That's his hope. And that's his eager expectation. And you see it really very clearly, I think, in his post-jail hopes and dreams. Okay? Well, what is it that he wants if he gets released? And that's a big if, but let's just say he does. What are the things that he wants to do? Let's say he does survive. What are his big priorities? Does he want to buy a block of land and build? Get a house? Does he want to really advance his tent-making career? You know, move up the ladder and start a tent business? Does he want to find a wife and start a family? Does he want to take off on a massive holiday? Well, those are the sorts of things I think I'd want to do once I got out of the clanger. But no, those things are not first and foremost on his mind at all. As good as they all are, they're not at the centre of his life, because before he thinks of anything else, he wants to exalt Christ through a Christ-like ministry. Look at verse 23. This is where you see his sort of post-jail ambitions and goals, all right? I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you. See where he's thinking about there? It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. You can see there just how he is so centered on Jesus that he has actual Jesus-like priorities. He's thinking in a Jesus way, because when you think about it, how did Jesus center and prioritize his life? Well, he was willing to give up everything to care for and nourish and grow and save sinful people from their sinfulness and give everything that sinful people might have the hope of eternal salvation. It's Jesus' priority. That's what Jesus gave his life for. And those verses show you that's exactly what Paul's doing too. He's concerned about what's necessary for them. He wants to grow their joy in the faith. The big thing he wants to do post-prison is not gain more for him, but make their joy overflow. And what he's trying to show us here is that when you give your life over to this, when you're willing to live a life for Christ, with him at the very centre, then there is great overflowing joy to be had. Now, here's the thing. I reckon that a big reason why in the modern West we struggle to have joy as Christians is because so very often Jesus is not at the centre of our lives. So very, very often we can't say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. But we centre our lives on all sorts of stuff. For us to live might be work or house or family or partner or children. And then what we do is we take Jesus and we just try and fit him in somewhere, you know, around the edge. So we've got the big thing in the centre, whatever that might be, and then we take Jesus and we'll just try and squash him where I've got a bit of extra time there, or where my routine might allow him there, or where he's not going to get in the way too much over here. We fit him in around the edge. But for us to live is any number of snowflakes, any number of things, from comfort, money, career, stuff, hobbies, holidays, sex, you name it. We'll centre our lives on it. And we'll squash in Jesus. But this is the thing. You can't squash in Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God. He's the creator of the universe. You can't just tack someone on like that. And this is the thing, if you try to tack him on, if you try to squash him in, then I'm not surprised that you're not joyful, because he was never meant to be squashed in. Trying to squash him in is very uncomfortable. You can't squash him in. He demands your whole life. He demands that you take up your cross and follow him. He demands that you die to self, he says. Die to yourself and live for me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I don't live anymore, but Jesus Christ lives in me. You see how just wholly demanding, and he's just saying, look, I've got to be the centre. I'm the everlasting creator God, who the only reason your lungs still breathe air is because I'm here. You know what I mean? You can't just tack me on or squash me in. I need to be everything to you. And if you try and squash me in, then you will be uncomfortable. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus and be... I don't know why people ever say, want to sit on a fence anyway. Sitting on a fence is very uncomfortable, isn't it? And that's the thing. You can't sit on the fence with him. If you try and squash him in, you will be uncomfortable. You will find your spirituality hard, tough, and pretty joyless. You're not going to rejoice in church because it's always telling you to die to self and centre yourself on Jesus. If you don't want to do that, well, you're not going to really like it much. You won't find joy in gospel community life because that's all about calling you to live in Jesus' community as a disciple maker on mission. It's going to be uncomfortable. But if you live with Jesus at the centre, if you surrender to him, and if you give yourself to him and stop holding back and just stop fighting him and stop resisting, if you stop trying to squash him and just let him be where he belongs, at the very centre, then there is amazing joy in that. Please stop fighting him. Give up. Surrender. And this is the thing, you see, you've got nothing to lose. This is what we forget. You've got nothing to lose. Your life is hid with Christ. He's won for you eternal happiness and indestructible joy. Nothing can take that away from you. You can't lose that. No one can take that from you. You don't have to fight or try and manufacture joy anywhere else. You already have everything in Jesus. You've got nothing to lose. I married into a Mediterranean family, and one of the things I like about Mediterranean culture is that you've got all these old men running around everywhere with these little wise wisdom sayings that they like to just share with you every now and again. Blokes a bit like that. And I'll be standing around, they'll quite happily share their wisdom with you. One old Mediterranean proverb goes like this. It says, "Beware the person with nothing to lose." Beware the man who's got nothing to lose. And it's so true, isn't it? Because if someone's got nothing to lose, they'll do all sorts of radical stuff. If they've got nothing to lose, they'll be dangerous and extreme and unpredictable because they don't have to protect anything. They don't have to live a defensive life. And that's real, authentic Christianity. That's what it looks like. It's radical and it's edgy and it's unlike anything else. All you've got to do is look at church history when people have really grabbed a hold of this and really believed it. And you see the sorts of things Christians do when they get this? Man, it's unbelievable. And they can do it because they know that they've already got everything and they've got nothing to lose. And again, it's just so liberating when you believe this. No one can take it from you. When to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's indestructible. Someone that really got this was a guy called Jim Elliot. Now, Jim Elliot gave his life to reaching a very violent and hostile tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. He went there in the 1940s. In his late 20s, and before his 30th birthday, they found his body floating in a river. It had been brutally stabbed by spears and hacked at with machetes, and he was murdered by the very people he wanted to reach with the gospel. And you know what? Many people said, what a waste. Smart, good-looking young man, you know, wasted his life in a jungle. Ultimately left for dead, bleeding out in a river. What a waste. Just imagine what a great pastor he would have been if he'd stuck around in the US. You know? But they later found his journal, and in his journal he'd written these words, and they've become quite famous in Christian circles. I reckon a lot of you will have heard them when I read them out. This is the journal entry for the 28th of October 1949. And it says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see, you'll do radical stuff if you believe that. You'll live a radical life. If you so believe that you've got nothing to lose and you just get on and pursue the indestructible joy that's available in a life for Christ. Well, we've seen that there's great joy in the hope of Christ, and we've seen that there's great joy in a life for Christ, but I just want to show you one more thing. We're nearly there. But we do need to finish on this note, because there's also great joy in the help from Christ. And I just want us to finish by thinking about this. You see, you may have noticed that up until now we've skipped over one very, very important verse in this passage, and it's that verse, verse 19 there. He writes this: "I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." You see, so often, and I know this happens to me, you read Philippians and you marvel at Paul, don't you? You marvel at him. And you marvel at his joy and you think, well, how did he do it? How did he do that? How do you maintain this joy and this Christ-centeredness when you're sitting in a Roman prison? How do you do that? How does he pull it off? But what this verse shows us is that actually Paul didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. He didn't have a lot to do with it at all, actually. The only way he can maintain his hope and his eager expectation, the only way that he can keep his perspective and his Christ-centeredness is through the prayers of the Philippians. Yeah? Through your prayers, he writes, and through the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Verse 19. You see, you may have sat there for the last half hour or so and thought to yourself, well, that's all nice and good, but I can't live like that. I don't have that kind of faith. I can't centre my life on Jesus like that. I'm not Jim Elliot. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I can't do this. I can't have that kind of confidence in the face of some of the death and the suffering that I get faced with. I can't have that kind of confidence, and because of all that, there's no way I can experience the joy in that hope and the joy in that life. And listen, if you think you can't do those things, well, you're absolutely right. You can't. In fact, you haven't got a hope in and of yourself. But you know what? The Spirit of Jesus Christ, he can do that in you easily. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we know he can do it because he did it in Paul. We've just read about that. And if he can do it in Paul, God, the Holy Spirit, can change you in ways you just cannot begin to imagine. And he can work all sorts of miracles in your hearts and do all sorts of amazing things with your life for his glory. And that is what we've got to get good at praying. Through your prayers, Paul writes. It was true for Paul, and it was true for Jim Elliot as well. Actually, while he was still in college, he prayed this prayer, and I reckon this is just great. This just shows where that ministry came from, okay? He prayed this prayer. He prayed, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, God, for it's yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer, isn't it? Take these idle sticks of my life and light them. Set them on fire. I want to burn for you. Consume me. Take my life. It's yours. I don't want a long life. I just want a full life. A Jesus-like life. Now, a prayer like that will get you into trouble. But it'll get you a lot of joy. A lot of joy. And we've got to get good at praying those prayers. If we don't want to just sort of tick on in a sort of mediocre, trudging through the motions, kind of joyless spirituality, we've got to get good at praying those sort of prayers. And I'd like to invite each of you to pray them with me now, and we'll close. Can you do that? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we marvel at just sort of how joyless our lives can be, and sometimes we despair with church and Christianity because we think, well, it just doesn't give us that joy that it seems to promise. And yet often when we read passages like this, we see it's because we're not giving Jesus a fair go. This is a call to a totally Christ-centered life, where all our hopes and our ambitions are centred around Jesus, where our lives are centred around Jesus. And what we see here from Paul is that that's where joy and satisfaction and happiness really lies. And Father, we just want to acknowledge our helplessness before you and our powerlessness and our inability to kind of manufacture this in ourselves, because we know we can't. We need you to do a revival-like work in our hearts. We need you to take these idle sticks of our lives and throw a can of kerosene on them and just chuck a match in there and burn us up. Consume us. Center us on you. We know that's what we're made for. And we want that kind of radical, joyful life that you want for your people. Smash the idols, Father. Please just take them away. We don't want to live for them. And as we've seen, they're all going to let us down. Because they're not you. You're the only one that can give us eternal, indestructible joy. Not some made thing that can rot and decay or slightly outlive our rotting and decaying so that we can't enjoy it anyway. Help us to get good at just putting them where they belong, well under you, and living lives centered on Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.